Indeed, our desire is to become more and more like Him. And as we study together today, I hope that that can certainly be accomplished. Open your Bible with me to Numbers chapter 22. I said Numbers. That's because that's where my marker was. I mean Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1 says that Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Now those of us that are students of Scripture recognize that a parable is a simple story that's used to illustrate some moral or spiritual lesson. We also understand that probably the word parable, as we've studied it before, means to cast alongside of. And so Jesus' parables are stories that are cast alongside of some spiritual truth. Sometimes in our English language, we would describe these as analogies or comparisons. And the parables that Jesus uses are designed to rivet our attention and then to call attention to the hearer to actually reflect on what the story is about and make some kind of relevant application in their own life. So one of the characteristic traits of parables is that their message is not spelled out explicitly, but it's implied. And so the hearer is kind of put on the hot seat, if you please, to determine what the message is and how then to apply it to himself or herself, as the case might be. So what I'd like to do this morning, as we're reflecting a little bit on Matthew chapter 22, is to give consideration to the context that Jesus tells this parable in. And then I want to read the parable, and after that I want to make six observations about it. And these are based on my understanding as a hearer, because all of the implications and the observations that we can make are not explicitly identified in the text. They're just implied, but nevertheless, powerfully implied. One thing that I would like for you to notice with me to begin with in trying to interpret this parable in its context is to recognize that it's not told in isolation. Matthew sets a historical setting, because what has transpired is that Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem in what we have come to know as his triumphal entry. And what is happening is some people are putting palm branches down in the road as he's coming across them, and they're praising him greatly. And then on the other hand, in this context, some people are actually rejecting him. Some people are identifying him as the promised king. If you look back to chapter 21, they are saying, "Hosanna to the son of David," in verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And Matthew has give an interpretation to these events back up in verse 5 by quoting from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So in Matthew's understanding, and in the understanding of some of the people at least, this is indeed Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But not just any person's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. It's God's king that's coming into the city of Jerusalem. And so that's why they're putting palm branches in the road and why they're quoting from Psalm 118, because it's their understanding that this is the one that God has promised us as the great king to come. But other people are questioning his authority, as you read there in chapter 21 and verses 23 and following. And the implication of their questioning of his authority is, who do you think you are? Do you think you have the authority of God behind you? And their implication is that, no, you don't. And it's in this context that Jesus actually tells three parables. The one beginning in chapter 22 in verse 1 is the third. Notice the first and the second parable beginning back over in chapter 21. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." But afterward he said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second son, and he said the same thing, and he said, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Now in the context here, these two sons represent the two groups of people. Some are rejecting Jesus initially, but now they're receiving him as their king. And some say, "Well, I'm going to be religious and I'm going to be a loyal Jew and all of that kind of thing," but they're going to reject the king. And so he says in verse 31, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." You see the contrast. Because the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe, and you did not even feel remorse so as to believe in him. So that's the first parable. Notice the characters that are represented in it, and the tax collectors and the sinners that are receiving Jesus, and the more religious that are rejecting him. Then there is a second parable. They're beginning in verse 33. A landowner plants a vineyard and puts a wall around it, digs a wine press in it, builds a tower, rents it out to vine growers, and he goes on a journey. When he returns at the time for the reception of the proceeds of the vineyard, he sends messengers. And so what they do, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. The implication is, God has sent you a variety of messengers. You're the vine growers, and God is sending you prophet after prophet after prophet, and what you do is you reject them. And then in verse 37 he says, "But afterward he sent his own son. They will respect my son," he says. "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" And of course, in this parable, Jesus is represented here as this heir, and their intention is to kill him. And he says that he will condemn these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay the proceeds at the appropriate time. And then what Jesus does is he quotes this psalm, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And so he concludes, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And then it says, when the Pharisees heard his parables, along with the chief priests, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now, he didn't specify that, did he? They just inferred it from what he had said. They got the message. Yes, he had implied that he was talking about them. They understood what the message was. And so, chapter 22 opens with this additional parable, the third in the series, and this is what it says. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who had a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock, and all are butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. All right. Well, there's the parable. You already have some ideas relative to what it means in light of the context, don't you? These Pharisees and these chief priests that are rejecting Jesus' kingship are under consideration here. And the people of God from the ancient times that have received the message of the prophets and yet have rejected them are under consideration. In effect, they are the ones that have been invited to the wedding feast initially. Now, let me make some observations with you about this parable. Number one, God is often portrayed in Scripture as a king. You might recall one of the early instances of this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. At that point in the history of the ancient nation of Israel, they did not have a ruler like the nations around them. They didn't have a king like all these other nations. You say, well, how were they ruled and governed? Well, they were ruled like this. God would send a prophet amongst them, and he would communicate God's will to them. And he would act in some instances as a judge in cases that were questionable, and the information would then come from God about how the decision should come down. So their situation is different from the other nations in that they are ruled over by God and the nations around about them are ruled over by kings. So here they come to God's prophet Samuel and they say to Samuel, you're getting old, buddy. Now, probably some of you have heard that message too. And besides that, your sons, you know, they just don't fall in line with the procedures and that kind of thing that we're accustomed to from you. So here's what we want. We want you to appoint for us a king like all the nations around about us. Now, when you first look at that, you say, well, you know, people get old and they sometimes can't think quite so clearly and that kind of thing. This might be a reasonable consideration. But the problem is in their direction. Because now, instead of seeking out God's rulings on things, they want to be seeking out the ruling of a king to be like the nations around about them. So, watch it. What they're doing is they're taking their model of submission from the world now instead of God. That's a big change for the nation of Israel. And so Samuel says, well, God, they have rejected me. And God's response was, no, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. God was always recognized as occupying this place of kingship or rulership over the nation of Israel. And so God says, they have rejected me from being king over them. Now you know the story, I'm sure. God gave them an earthly king. But I want you to notice that God did not abdicate his position as their sovereign ruler. Because what he did is he expected the kings and the people to continue to recognize him as the ultimate ruler. And you see it illustrated in the fact that when it came time to appoint a king, God would send his prophet and anoint the king as per his selection, if you please. which indicates that God's not abandoned his throne at all. They may have rejected him, but he's still in this position as sovereign ruler. And in addition to that, God promised that he was going to raise up for them a special king to rule over his people forever. And you read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and following. And as you look back to Matthew chapter 22, this is the one that Jesus is presenting himself as to these people of the first century. And this is the perception of Matthew that Jesus is this king that was promised all along, that was going to rule over God's people. And that's why Jesus quotes from that Psalm 118 in verse 26, "The stone that was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone." Why? Because God's still on the throne, and God is seating his king on his throne. He's still in control. You might reject him, but God is the authority. And so that's the message that's coming across here to these people, these Pharisees and these chief priests who are actually rejecting God's authority and therefore rejecting God's kingship over them. Now, having said that, let me make a second observation. This wedding feast comparison is a recurring image in Scripture. Jesus repeatedly used this kind of imagery and analogy as he taught the people. Back in Matthew chapter 25 in verses 1 through 13, in that parable of these 10 virgins, you remember 5 of them had oil for their lamps and they were all prepared, and 5 of them were not prepared. They didn't have enough oil. The bridegroom delayed in his return, and so the ones that were not prepared did not go to enter in with the bridegroom because they were not prepared. And that's the same kind of imagery, of course, that's being used here in Matthew chapter 22. In the background of John chapter 14, there is the same kind of imagery as Jesus is anticipating his leaving of his disciples. And he says that he's going away. And Thomas says, "Well, we don't even know where you're going." And he said, "Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the idea of his going away is associated with this imagery of wedding feasts, because what transpired in traditional Jewish wedding is the bridegroom went away and then came back for the bride and took her to be in his Father's house. Now notice the language of John chapter 14. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." All right, you hear it? Think about the wedding imagery of Matthew chapter 25. Here are these virgins that are prepared with the necessary oil, and what are they waiting for? The bridegroom to return. See the imagery here. So Jesus is saying, "I'm going to go away as the bridegroom, and then I'm going to return and take you to be with me in my Father's house." But that's not the only marital kind of imagery in Scripture. Paul spoke of Christ and the church as Christ being the groom and the church being the bride. We're so familiar with that from Ephesians chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, John speaks of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper in a context referring to the reign of God. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, perhaps most important to all of this, God speaks of the Lord of hosts preparing this lavish banquet for his peoples. He says, "In this feast, death will be swallowed up and God will wipe away tears from all faces, and there will be rejoicing in his salvation." Now think about all that together. Wedding feast imagery, recurring image. So the bridegroom has gone away and his plan is to return, and the need that we have is to be prepared, and we need to be ready and waiting for His arrival so that we can go to be with Him in His Father's house in this prepared place for, as Sylvia used to say, this prepared people. So the wedding feast comparison is a recurring image. A third observation. People distracted by the things of this world to the neglect of their relationship to God is a powerful theme in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, as you look in that parable, he says, some paid no attention and went their own way, and one to his own farm and another to his business, and the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them. Well, throughout the text of Scripture, God's people are warned against focusing attention on the things of this life to the neglect of their relationship with God. How many times have we reflected on the nation of Israel and Moses' warning of them as they were about to go into the land of milk and honey? And how he told that God warned them, when you go in and take possession of this land, you'll dwell in cities that you didn't build. You'll drink water from cisterns that you didn't dig. There'll be olive groves that you didn't plant and vineyards that you didn't plant. And when you experience all of this, God said, don't forget me. You know what they did? They forgot him. They focused on the things of the world. Well, look at what's happening here. Who are we talking about? We're talking about these chief priests and the Pharisees, the ones that are rejecting God's king. What are they doing? Well, they're doing all this other stuff. Got their focus over here. And he continues and indicates that they should not, when they go in to take possession of the land, make some kind of covenant with the nations there. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, don't intermarry with them. When you do that, they'll turn your children from following me to serve other gods. Don't do that. And you know what they did. You might recall when we're studying from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17 how that the kings were to write a copy of the law of God. A personal copy, I take that. They were to read it. They were to learn it. And in addition to doing that with the law, they were not to multiply horses. They were not to multiply wives. They were not to increase their gold and silver for themselves. And you keep reading in the history, and guess what happened? Solomon becomes a prime example of doing all those various things. You can't read from 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11 without recognizing that Solomon has done exactly what God said not do as a king. Because 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11 highlight, number one, his wealth, his horses, his wives. And in chapter 11 and verse 4 it says this, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David had been. And now what are we reading about here in Matthew chapter 22? Jesus is saying, you people are doing the same things. The same things. Paying no attention, going your own way, one to his farm, another to his business, seizing the slaves and mistreating them and killing them. Well, that's harsh language for chief priests and Pharisees. That's the third observation. Here's the fourth observation. God's judgment came upon them. God's judgment came. This text says the king was enraged, sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Well, think about the history of the nation of Israel. The northern tribes are lost to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is lost to the Babylonians. And all the while, God had been sending them prophet, prophet, prophet. And what were they doing with the prophets? They were mistreating and killing them. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, they had rejected and destroyed prophet after prophet after prophet. And the implication in this text, well, he doesn't say it explicitly, but the implication is you're doing the same things. And even now, they're ready to destroy the Son. And the teaching in this text is the judgment of God will fall upon you. Chief priests and Pharisees, as we've already noted, recognized that he was talking about them. Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Okay, so that observation is God's judgment was coming upon them. Here's another observation. There are going to be other people invited to this feast. When those that are unworthy are unwilling to come, other people are invited. It's obvious in this text, in the context, that what we're talking about especially is tax collectors and prostitutes. They're invited into the wedding feast. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you're one of these tax collectors or you're one of these prostitutes, what a joy it must be to be invited to a wedding. The wedding of the King's Son. And I am invited. You know, most of us might say, well, what will I wear? I don't have anything to wear to a wedding feast like that. Well, in Acts the 10th and 11th chapters, we see that it was not just tax collectors and prostitutes from the Jewish group that were invited, but Gentiles were also invited. Perhaps Gentiles had never even witnessed a wedding feast like this, let alone been able to receive an invitation. But now they're invited. Look with me in chapter 22. Let's read beginning in verse 11. The king came in, having invited all these people, and the wedding hall is filled with guests. And he looks over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And you might say to yourself, well, I understand. I mean, these are tax collectors and prostitutes and Gentiles. Perhaps they've never been to a feast like this. They've never had this kind of opportunity. How would they have the clothes that were appropriate? Verse 12 said, he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we might look at that and be aghast at the king's actions here. It seems so unfair to us. Well, these people are from the bottom rung of society. How do you expect them to have wedding clothes? And here is this one individual that's come in here and he doesn't have wedding clothes and he's criticized by the king. Well, here's the interesting feature of all that. And my last observation. Unless one is clothed properly, he's thrown out. On the surface, this seems a very harsh judgment. But the realization is the king has provided the wedding clothes. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 says, my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The king has provided the wedding garments. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it speaks of those that are baptized into Christ as having been clothed with Christ, or having put on Christ, as some translations put it. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 speaks of the bride of Christ. It says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now notice, the king has provided the garments. And everyone should be attired appropriately with the fruits of righteousness, having listened and understood the message of the king and having put on the clothes that he says are appropriate. All the other wedding guests sit there rejoicing, and this one person has the audacity to reject the garments that the king has provided, and yet apparently that's exactly what he's doing. Had he been called out of the world? Text says, for many are called. Many are called. But then it adds, few are chosen. You say, well, it sounds like that this is all up to God and this man had nothing to do with it. That's not the case. The garments have been provided for him, and he has rejected the garments that the king has provided. He is not wearing them. Now what I want you to notice here, as it reflects on the fact that many are called but few are chosen, this idea of being chosen in religious circles today is kind of a loaded word. Talk about predestination. And we think of Calvinism when we think of that. And unconditional selection. Well, this is not unconditional selection. This is conditional selection. You see, the garments were provided for the man, but he chooses to be there in the presence of those all attired in the appropriate attire, and he doesn't put his on. Is he clothed with Christ? Is he clothed with the garments of righteousness? It's his choice. And I want you to notice that there's just one individual mentioned in this parable. I'm suggesting to you that it is an individual choice. One individual who has chosen to be different, to be outside of all the others, and it's he who is condemned. Notice that. I think it's important. Are you rejecting the garments that God is providing for you? Well, the observation is, unless one is clothed properly, he's thrown out. Now, in this context, the message was clear. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they interpreted what Jesus had said. They understood the implications of what he was saying, and they understood that he was speaking about them. And so the text in chapter 21 and verse 46 says, they sought to seize him. Chapter 22 verse 15 says, they plotted together how they might trap him. Now, notice, this is all their choice as they're rejecting the king. Now, my question to you is the message clear to you? I haven't mentioned your name this morning at all. We've just reflected on a story. And you have to draw the conclusions. But I will say this. Pretty obvious that you've been invited to the wedding feast. My question to you would be, are you too involved in other things?
You know, there is another parable that is quite similar to this one in many ways. We know it as the parable of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. In that particular parable, the older son, the one who stayed home and was very dutiful, represents the Pharisees who rejected the Father and rejected, guess who? Tax collectors and sinners, and rejected Jesus for eating with them and associating with them. But I want you to notice something in that parable relative to the clothing. When this prodigal comes home, it's the Father, representative of God, who says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Did you get it? Who provided the robe? The Father, representative of God, provided the robe. And this despicable young son who has gone out and wasted his inheritance and has rejected his father has now come to his senses. And the Father provides him the clothes that are the best. Are you clothed with Christ this morning? Would you be? Would you have your sins cleansed away? And when you enter into this kind of relationship with God that accepts His commitment to you, would you be buried with your Lord in baptism? Would you be like this prodigal and repent of your sins? If that's you and that's the decision that you want to make this morning, we're going to encourage you with this song that you make that commitment this very day. Come forward and let your request be made known. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?